Okay, let's take out our black songbooks, since we have the Apostles' Creed in the back of it. And as is our custom, we'll read it through together. And this is something that we've said several times, that Christians have been reading this for a very long time. And when you think about it, 1800 years, it's from the 2nd century to the 4th century is when it was being written and refined. And obviously it had great meaning. It was used to catechize Gentile pagans that were converted to Christianity, had no background at all in the scriptures. It was used at baptisms. People would profess this, say, "This is my profession of faith," and they would quote, recite the Apostles' Creed. And martyrs, many martyrs, those who died for their faith and witnessed to the truth of the faith in their death, would quote the Apostles' Creed when they were dying, saying, "This is what I'm dying for. This is what's true." And it was included in many of the confessions creeds in the Protestant Reformation, considered central and core. And as R. Albert Mohler said, no Christian believes less, but all Christians believe more than what's stated here. So, let's, again, it was not written by the actual apostles. It was a summary of the apostles' teaching in the New Testament. Let us read together the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And we are down to toward the end there. The forgiveness of sins is the phrase that we are looking at this evening. And as I put on the board here, R.C. Sproul has said that it's the quintessence of the Christian faith. Quintessence. You know, you think of essence is the core, the central core of the Christian faith. Well, the quintessence, you think of the mountain peak, and that's the very, very top. It's the very, very center of the core of the Christian faith, is the idea that there is forgiveness of sins and there is a way to be made right with God, as we have been covering in the Apostles' Creed. Now, at this point is where the creed turns explicitly to the character of mankind, the forgiveness of sins, that we are sinful. Now, it's been implied, obviously, when speaking of Christ crucified, and Christ will come to judge the living and the dead. It's certainly implied in those that the character of mankind is not right. But this is where the creed gets explicit. It states it outright that we need forgiveness as sinners. And we believe that in Christ Jesus, God forgives our sins. And There's several things that I want to talk about within this topic, and we'll probably cover it in 2 weeks' time, Lord willing, in two evenings. And the first thing to talk about here is law and guilt. Law and guilt. Forgiveness means nothing if there is nothing to forgive. Right? That's a truism. Forgiveness means nothing if there is nothing to forgive. Forgiveness by definition. And that's what a lot of these is dealing with, terminology. These terms are very important to be able to convey meaning. Forgiveness by definition presupposes real guilt. You have to have that first in order for forgiveness to mean anything. And it's not misplaced guilt, because one can have misplaced guilt. We'll be talking about that too. A feeling of guilt when there is no guilt. And there are places in Scripture that describe that, where one's conscience is not in line with Scripture. And one can feel guilty about something that one is doing or has done, and technically it's not sin. But forgiveness, by definition, presupposes real guilt. So what are we talking about there? Well, guilt means that one has transgressed a boundary set by law. Okay, real guilt. Where we have guilt, it means one has transgressed, gone beyond the bounds, trespassed a boundary set by law. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. First John chapter 3, verse 4. It says, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, we'll talk about sin in a minute. But for right now, I wish to focus upon guilt. That guilt means one has transgressed a boundary established by law. And it has the idea of being lawless. If you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 3, look at verse 19. Romans 3, verse 19. And he has already established from Romans 1:18 to this point that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. And that's what he's summarizing at the end of verse 9. And that's kind of what he's been going back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles, that they are all sinful, that all are under sin. And so he goes and quotes quite a few texts from the Old Testament there, and then goes down to verse 19, Romans 3:19. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilt means one has transgressed a boundary, gone beyond a boundary established by law. Okay? Example is of a verdict in a court of law. And we have this in our own court system. In a court, one will be declared, found, if it's a jury trial, and we're one of the last countries in the modern world that have juries, believe it or not. Most of Europe has gone to bench trials with judges alone that look at the evidence and assess the law. And the view has always been in the United States is you're open to corruption that way. It's easy to bribe a couple judges to get the result you want. But if you have a jury of your peers, where you have 12 people randomly selected from the community that are charged to look at the facts, that you're apt to get a good assessment, an honest assessment of the facts. And then the judge is there overseeing it to say what the law is. Okay, look at the facts according to this law and to make sure the jury understands what the law is. And the jury comes back after hearing all the witnesses, all the evidence, argued back and forth with the attorneys. At the end of the trial, they go and deliberate. And the jury comes back, and they are asked, what's the verdict? In the court of law, what's the verdict? And the verdict will either be guilt or innocence with regard to the law. Has the person transgressed the bounds of the law or not? If they've transgressed, gone beyond the bounds set by law, there is guilt. And if there is guilt, then there is an obligation to be punished. Okay, if one's found guilty, and that's what we find is Romans 3:19, that all are guilty before God. Every mouth is stopped. There's no more excuses. There's nothing we can say. We've all transgressed God's law in one way or another. And there's the obligation to be punished, then, is what that means. Which is what Paul is talking about in Romans. If you look at Romans 2, verses 5 and 6, Romans 2, verses 5 and 6. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent, your unrepentant heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Speaking of the day of the Lord at the end of time, we go to the great white throne judgment, where the guilty will be sentenced to hell. And that's where there's the sentencing phase, where one will experience the wrath that they're treasuring up, that the punishment. So guilt involves an obligation to be punished. And what happens in our own court system then is if the jury comes back with a finding of guilt, then a date will be set for the sentencing hearing. And then the guilty person must come back to determine how much they should be punished. They're guilty, so they're obligated to be punished. They must be punished. So they'll come back later for a sentencing hearing in which they will be sentenced to receive a certain amount of punishment for the amount of guilt that they have, for the severity of the crime, and how much they deserve for punishment. That's proportional to the crime. Now, where there is law, there is a lawgiver, right? Where we have a law, you say, oh, well, who made the law? Somebody made the law, right? Wherever it is. Whatever laws we have, and for everyone here driving cars, we've got all these traffic laws. They're all over the place. And wherever there's a law, somebody wrote it, right? There's an authority, a lawgiver. And that's what we find, obviously, is you think of Psalm 51 in David's penitential psalm. Psalm 51, verse 4, David said, against you, you only have I sinned. Against God only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. He is the judge. And he is, there's no jury trial. He is the bench. It's a bench trial. The facts and the law are assessed by God himself. He is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said in Genesis chapter 18, verse 25. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He is the judge. And he assesses the facts. He assesses how much we have trespassed his law, and in a sense to how much we should be punished. You look at James chapter 2, verse 11. Where there is a law, there is a lawgiver. James chapter 2, verse 11. James 2:11 says, "For he," that's God, capital H-E, "for God, who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." God is the one who said it. He's the one who is the lawmaker. Where there's a law, there's a lawgiver, and God is the lawgiver. And all it takes is one transgression, one trespass, and we are in the category of guilty. Look one verse prior. James 2:10, "For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point is guilty of all." Because God is at the center of it all. He's the lawgiver. It's personal. That's what's central in common in all forms of sin, in which we incur guilt when we transgress his law and go beyond the boundary that he has established. And I think, you know, I remember Richard Nelson, he would ask me how lawyers get connected sometimes with becoming pastors. And I think part of that is because we're drawn and studying the world from a legal perspective. And the world we live in is set that way. No matter what culture you are, God is the creator of all things. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the lawgiver. So in a society, one's mind is already working that way in terms of these concepts, in terms of condemnation. A judge either issues you're condemned, you're guilty, or you're justified in relation to the law. That's the two functions of a judge. And that's one reason why I think lawyers are drawn sometimes. I remember when I was in forestry down in Jackson, Mississippi, working in a forestry company, and they had me in training there, and Reformed Theological Seminary is there, and I was at a church down there where one of the pastors was in training there at the seminary. He'd been a lawyer. So in a few of the churches I have been in, there have been other lawyers that have left the profession of law and chose to be pastors.
1 Timothy 1:9, knowing that the law is not made for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient and ungodly and for sinners and the unholy and profane. Universality of sin. So you've got law. You have to have law over society.
And I would say, on that point, that's a very good point, is much of the law that we have is because of sinfulness. And that verse in Timothy lets us know, I think of John Murray in his book, Principles of Conduct, Aspects of Biblical Ethics, that there was law in the Garden of Eden before sin, right? We know that. on one day in seven for a Sabbath rest, following God's example, the obligation of truth, right? Truth-telling, working, right? I mean, we find these, marriage, not, you know, this idea. So we find the creation ordinances, the laws there. What John Murray says, what you find as we get toward the Mosaic law is much has to be added to take into consideration human sin. And that really, the vast majority of the law that exists is taking into consideration human sin to restrain it, which is why it's in thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not in the Ten Commandments. But there is so much of the Mosaic law in trying to restrain wickedness and all the various forms it takes, which shows us that very fact that we're sinful, trying to restrain the evil that is in our midst and in our hearts and around us. But law itself, by itself, technically, does not necessarily presuppose sin. God is the lawgiver, and he created Adam and Eve, and they were under his laws, even in the Garden of Eden before sin. He's the lawgiver who has, as the author of all, he has authority over all. You know, John Murray would, or R.C. Sproul would say that. As the author, the creator of all, author of all, he has authority over all. And authority involves the right to command, to issue law. And by the very fact of being the author and creator of that. And the next thing I want to mention is with sin. And talk a little bit about that. I came across an excellent quote by J.I. Packer that really summarizes well the multifaceted way in which Scripture talks about sin and defines sin. And let me put this on the board here. So with sin, think about this quote and all of the multifaceted parts of sin. Sin is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver that we've been talking about. Rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler, missing the mark in relation to God as our designer, guilt in relation to God as judge, and uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. Unpack that here a little bit when we think about this. So, a multifaceted part of sin. Sin is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver. That we look, you think of 1 John 3:4, Sin is lawlessness, right? Sin is rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler. Think of Deuteronomy as an example. I mean, there's many examples, but Deuteronomy 9:7, let me read that one so you get the actual wording. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7 says this: "Remember, do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day that you departed from the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord." You have been rebellious. The idea of missing the mark, sin is missing the mark in relation to God as our designer. You think of Romans 3:23, falling short, missing the mark of the glory of God. We're designed to glorify God in all that we do, and we miss that mark. We fall short of the glory of God. It's guilt in relation to God as our judge. We've looked at that, for instance, in Romans 3:19. And sin is uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. And you think of, here you think of Psalm 51:2. And David, again, in his penitential psalm. Let me read that one there, Psalm 51, verse 2, where he prayed, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We think, too, of 1 John 1, 9, "If we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness," to cleanse us from the uncleanness in relation to him as the Holy One. But we have all sinned, every last one of us, all who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation are sinners. Let me erase this on the board here. Again, we're under forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness means nothing if there's nothing to forgive. Obviously, you can see there that we've got a lot to be forgiven of. When you think of all of the various ways in which sin is described in Scripture, guilt is a big part of it, but we have all these other facets too to this, to the wickedness. All who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation, using the verbiage of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right, are sinners. Now, why is that wording used? When you think about this morning's sermon, in the Christmas season, huh? Who does this exclude? Jesus Christ is fully man. Does that mean he's sinful? He's a human being. He's fully man. Does that in itself to mean he's sinful? Why? Did he descend from Adam by ordinary generation? What did it say in Luke 1:35? Right? We're talking about the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the highest will overshadow you, right? This idea of it excludes Christ. But all who have descended from Adam by ordinary generation, meaning men and women having sex, right? We know where babies come from. We know how we got here. are sinners. And there's much where one could go in Scripture. I'll just put several here. 1 Kings 8:46. Psalm 143:2. Psalm 51:5. Isaiah 53:6. Romans 3:23. Romans 5:12. Ephesians 2:1-3. 1 John 1:8. And there are others. But all we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way. Right? Behold, in iniquity I was conceived. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men, because all sin. Everyone who is descended from Adam by ordinary generation. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. I mean, Scripture is absolutely clear that we have all sinned and fallen short. Look at 1 Kings 8:46, the one we don't usually look at. This is within Solomon's prayer and the dedication of the temple. First Kings 8:46, when they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin. For there is no one who is descended from Adam by ordinary generation. There is no one who does not sin. I don't care if it's your lovely grandmother, or who it is. Every one of us are sinners. For there is no one who does not sin. We just have our own unique way of straying, right? Like Isaiah 53:6. How about Psalm 143:2? Throw one more in there that we don't normally look at. Psalm 143, verse 2, do not enter into judgment with your servant, for in your sight, in God's sight, no one living is righteous. No one. And that is why at the end of Romans 3, verse 9, all are under sin. Every mouth is stopped. All are guilty before God, Romans 3:19. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The only one is Christ, being one who's fully man, but no sin, right? He is the Holy One. Luke 1:35, because of the Immaculate Conception, or the miracle that God performed in conceiving him in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And that's why we have this thought that sinners are guilty before God. Romans 3:19. We are obligated to be punished. That's what justice, God's justice, requires. As the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. So, let me describe this from one other perspective. And we'll see, this may be the last topic tonight, but theonomy versus autonomy. And the reason this is important is because of what's, you could say, the culture and the philosophical background of our culture that's been here now for, since the early 1800s. And with the Transcendental Movement and other movements, and then going on into the atheism that's there in the John Paul Sartre and Friedrich Nietzsche and others in the late 1800s. And what was taking place? Well, we can say this, okay? When we're thinking about sin, for over 100 years now, ethics is studied around questions of personal freedom and we find this in particularly displayed vividly in abortion and how the U.S. Supreme Court has said that women have a certain right to have an abortion, to murder a baby in their own womb. And in 1992, Planned Parenthood v. Casey is, you have originally in Roe v. Wade, 1973, the first U.S. Supreme Court case that legalized the right to an abortion for women in the United States. Well, at first it was under the right to privacy. Well, in 1992 they moved it to liberty, the freedom that the woman has to define her own meaning of existence and her own place in life and the meaning of her own life. That she's free, that free, totally free, to make her own decisions over her own body however she pleases. And they assume then that the baby in her womb is just a part of her own body. But it's all under this umbrella of personal freedom now, okay, for the last 30 years. And it's because of this whole movement that's been there now for over 100 years in ethics, in which you're thinking of ethics, thinking about what's right and wrong. And it all stems with questions of, we will. Yep, that's what I'm getting to next. Yep. So you say, okay, you think about personal freedom. What is freedom? Becomes the question, right? What is freedom? And this gets us into these questions of these terms, theonomy versus autonomy. Autonomy literally means self-law or a law unto oneself. That's what autonomy, you have an automobile, a self-moving vehicle. That's what we get with an automobile. What do you drive? I drive an automobile. It's a self-moving vehicle. Well, that's the idea with nomos, is the Greek word for law. That's where you get auto, self, self-law. Okay? Think of the etymology, where these words get derived from. So that in autonomy literally means self-law. Auto, self, nomos, law. So we can say then that an autonomous person is only responsible to himself for his conduct. An autonomous person is only responsible to himself for his conduct. Autonomy requires freedom without external constraint. Think about that a minute. Autonomy requires freedom without external constraint. You go drive your car right now, there's all sorts of external constraints. You go up to the intersection that has a stop sign, what are you supposed to do? Stop, right? If the light is red, if there's stop lights, you must stop, right? There's a limit as to how fast you can drive, right? With a speed limit, right? We have all sorts of external, can you just drive on any side of the road you want? No. We have all sorts of external restraints that are laws, right? The U.S. Supreme Court then is trying to say that women are autonomous with regard to abortion. That they have no external restraint at all. They have total freedom to decide whatever they please to themselves. That's what the U.S. Supreme Court said in 1992. It's wicked, it's sick, but that's what they've said. And it's around this idea, okay? Let me erase this so I don't bend over the whole time. Atheists, like Friedrich Nietzsche, Friedrich Nietzsche, and Jean-Paul Sartre . Now if you're an atheist, you don't believe in God, right? There is no higher authority, technically, if atheism were true. There is no external restraint above you except what humans decide. But atheists like Friedrich Nietzsche and Jean-Paul Sartre believed man is autonomous. And this is where we get into the whole view of the challenge we have right now in our society, the culture war that's taking place. Where many in the Democratic Party, they look at traditional marriage between one man and one woman as something that's wicked and wrong, and they think that it just enslaves a woman rather than something that's good for both the man and the woman. They think, traditional restraints that we have in saying that sex should only be between one man and one woman in marriage. They say, oh, no, people should be able to choose whatever they choose. See, they're autonomous. They should be able to choose whatever they want. They're a law unto themselves. But these are, it flows from this idea of atheists. Now, one can respond to them and say this. I dare you to jump off a cliff and see if you are autonomous over the law of gravity. So if somebody looks at you and say, I'm autonomous, I'm a law unto myself, you look at them and say, oh, really? You really think that? Okay, well, go find the highest cliff or the tallest building and go jump off it once for me. And I dare you to. If you think you're autonomous over the law of gravity, there's a law out there that certainly constrains you, does it not? Yes. Pastor Ron went through the many names of titles of Satan, right? In adult Sunday school class this morning. Well, the serpent promised Eve in Genesis 3:5, you will be like God. You will be like God. That was obviously a lie. They say, oh, if you'll just go and eat the forbidden fruit, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll be like Him. You'll be autonomous. You'll be a law unto yourself. And that's why it's from the pit of hell. But it is all over our culture right now. It's in movies, it's in music, it's in our court systems. Part of our constitutional law right now. And this began in a Connecticut court case in the 1960s dealing with contraceptives in Connecticut, but it's with the sexual revolution, and you'll find the first cases dealing with all of this are dealing with sexual issues in the 1960s at the U.S. Supreme Court level, and then it just kept flowing from there. But it's all over on our society right now. So in pride, human beings desire to be like God. And what does that mean? Autonomous. Only God. This is what shouts from the Bible all through, page from Genesis to Revelation. Only God is autonomous. Only God is a self-law, a law unto Himself. One example, and I like this one a lot, but Daniel 4, 34 to 35. Turn to Daniel 4. This is Nebuchadnezzar after God had humbled him, the most powerful man on the planet, King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon. He lost his mind, ate grass like an ox. And here we have him praising God after he came to his senses, after he was humbled. And what does he say in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35? At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" He does according to his will. There is no external restraint upon God. He always does what pleases himself, always and forever. Pastor Ron. Yep, yep. Yeah, giving them over to their own lust, giving them over to a depraved mind. He judges them in his wrath. Yep.
And then what happens is 2 Timothy 3:13 and Jeremiah 9:3, they wax worse.
They wax worse and worse. And John MacArthur has said, you look at our society on the basis of Romans 1 and these principles, and you see a society, the same with Western Europe, that is being judged by God right now. He is giving them over to a depraved mind. He's giving them over to sinful lusts. He's letting them have this wickedness. And it will self-destruct everything. It will destroy everything. When they think that they themselves are a law unto themselves. Only God is autonomous. Theonomy, a couple more things. Refers to divine law. Or God's law. Two words again, theos, God, and nomos, law, God's law. Theonomy. See that? Right? Direct. That's literally what it means. Theos and nomos, God, law. God's law. Theonomy. So, by sinning against God and his laws, we experience guilt. And that's the whole summation of the state of the human race, whether Jew or Gentile, that we have all sinned, that we are all guilty, and every mouth is stopped. Because God created heaven and earth. His law governs everything, whether I'm sitting in a jungle in Burma or running through the woods in Alaska. We're standing right here in Minnesota. Anyway, I don't care if they fly to the moon. They're getting ready to send a spaceship to Mars. Okay, fine. God created the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. There's not one square inch of this entire universe that's not governed by God's laws. He's the law giver. Theonomy. God's laws over everything. And he is the only one who's autonomous, that does what he pleases at all times, in every place. Pastor. Exodus 34:7. Yeah, be sure your guilt will find you. Yes. Thou will by no wise clear the guilty. Why? Because he is just. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account, with whom we must, everything is due. Hebrews 4:13. He sees it all. He has all knowledge. And that's why, whoop, you know, at judgment day, every mouth is stopped. What do we have to say? And he goes through in Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20. He says, even God's even written his law in people's hearts. They can't claim ignorance. It's displayed him as the lawgiver in all of creation in Romans 1:20. And he's even written the core of his laws in Romans 2:14 and 15 on human hearts. Two witnesses, yes. Our conscience and God's word. And there's much that could be said about, much more that can be said about guilt. I want to talk more about it the next time we meet on guilt and feelings of guilt. But we're in a society right now where, because we're in a society that functions under an atheistic paradigm, that no God exists, so modern psychologists will try and look at you and say, oh, you have feelings of guilt? Well, you shouldn't have those feelings. You need to get rid of those feelings. You're really a good person. You need to have self-esteem and feel good about yourself. And if you have any sense that you're doing anything wrong, throw that out of your mind. Get it back. That's what modern psychology is telling everybody right now in our society. College classes and everything. They want to say, you're autonomous. You're a law unto yourself. Don't feel guilty about anything you do. Be true to yourself. It's all over in colleges, universities, our music, our TV, movies, everything. It's functioning under an atheistic paradigm that you shouldn't have guilty feelings. And it's wicked. It's from the pit of hell. It's rotting our very culture and sending millions to hell. Because this is the first signal when we feel guilt. God put it there, our conscience within us, as a warning signal. It's a warning signal. To ignore that warning signal, eternity's at stake. That's why Christmas is so special, right? God saves sinners in Jesus Christ. Isaiah 45:21. God says, look to me and be saved. Humbly confess sin. Look to him. Throw yourself on Jesus Christ. And there is forgiveness of sins. So we'll continue this study, Lord willing, next time we meet. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the creator of heaven and earth, of the whole universe, of all things. And everything is under your authority. Lord, as your word is so clear, that your law, your commandments are holy and righteous and good. There is safety and goodness found in obedience to your commandments. Lord, I pray that we would trust you. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us discernment with the wicked world around us, the city of destruction that's all around us, sending forth lies. Only you are autonomous. Only you are a law unto yourself. Only you are absolutely free. We are under your law, theonomy, under your law. But where your law is, there is safety. Lord, I pray that you would remove every ounce of sin within us, every ounce of pride, and that we would love you, and humbly seek to serve you out of thanks for all that you have done for us in Christ Jesus. That we would want to obey you out of love for you. Indeed, you show mercy and loving kindness unto thousands of those that love you and keep your commandments. Lord, we thank you this Christmas season, especially for Jesus Christ. What great love with which you have loved us, your enemies, sinners, guilty people, and you were willing, out of sheer love, to take our place, to take our guilt on the cross, to obey the law perfectly on our behalf, so that we can be justified under your court in heaven in Christ Jesus and adopted as your sons, heirs of the heavenly inheritance. Riches indeed. Greater riches than all the treasures of this world. I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a greater vision as we study more of your word, a greater vision and sight through faith of all that you have promised us in Jesus Christ. Give us contentment and satisfaction in him. I pray that we would serve you and seek to be ambassadors for you and tell others about Christ, especially in this Christmas season. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.